We'll take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. If you look in verse 2, the New American Standard says, ascribe. The King James, the New King James, says given to. To ascribe is to recognize the characteristics or attributes of someone and to give those attributes or acknowledge those attributes. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. What is it when we acknowledge the greatness and the majesty, the love of Almighty God? Note the next line. Worship the Lord in holy array. This is what worship is. It's an acknowledging of God's majesty, greatness, goodness, kindness, that He is indeed God. The word worship, one good way to remember this concept is to look at it as worth-ship. That is, it's an acknowledging of the worth of Almighty God. He's deserving of the praise that we give Him. Now, if you look at Psalm 100, you'll see that God desires for men to worship Him, to acknowledge who He is and His greatness. Because this is a psalm that calls men to worship. Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. Now note that the reason you serve the Lord and come with joyful singing is because what you know about Him. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we are ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. And the call to worship continues. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And then again, why? Because He's worthy. Note the next verse. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. So every thinking person, every person who understands God and understands our relationship to God, understands our dependence upon God, understands how weak we are without Him, understands that life itself and our eternal destiny is dependent upon Him, will want to engage in declaring His majesty and His praise in whatever ways that He has designated. We just sang, "Give me the Bible." And in the Bible, God's way for man to worship Him is set forth. Now what we're going to do in the course of our study this morning, you don't have to turn to these verses, I just put them there for your reference. We're going to base our lesson on the word worship. We're going to use the letters of the word to section out the various thoughts that we want to make. It's called using this word as an acrostic. And if you look at Psalm 119, you won't be able to tell it by looking. But Psalm 119 is an acrostic. There's 22 sections. There's 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in each section, every line begins with that letter of that Hebrew alphabet. And the same thing is true in Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. It's a poem, 22 verses again. And the same thing is there, that each verse in the Hebrew, I can't read Hebrew, I have to take the words of others, although I have tried to look it up and see as best I could what they're talking about. But they began with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why do I mention that? Because I know that the Holy Spirit then used this method of teaching, an acrostic. And that's what we're going to do. Maybe because it's an easy way to remember. I don't know. Maybe because it makes the points easily divisible, divided into sections where people can remember, whatever the case may be. That's what we're going to do in our study this morning. So we're going to begin with the W, and we're going to start our study in the book of Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi, chapter 1. And in Malachi, chapter 1, and you look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And if you'll go down just a little bit further in the text and look at verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And so here were the priests taking the sacrifices from the people, going through all the quote-unquote acts of worship, but it had become so routine, it was a burden to them, there was no joy in it. They had lost all of that, and they are being reproved for that. They were, quote-unquote, worshiping, but in fact they were not. Worship is a duty. What these men did was a duty. But it's a duty that we ought to enter into with joy and gladness because of the recognition of who God is. Look at verse 14. He said, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Why? What difference does it make about which animal a person brought? God wasn't going to eat the animal anyway. What's the point? The point is, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared or revered among the nations. Our respect for Jehovah will affect the kind of worship that we offer. Now, what you have in this text is a cycle that's going on. You see that the priest, the people were bringing these animals. Some were blind, some were lame. And the priests were accepting them. And because the priests were accepting these animals, they looked at this worship with disrespect. Remember that not only did the animals serve to honor God, it was also God's means of provision for the priesthood. And so it just became a drudgery, a duty. Now what happened because of that, it led to more and more disrespect. And so God is not pleased with this at all. And so when their worship lacked that sense of joy and devotedness that they should have had, God reproves them for it. You know, one must question, although the reproof here in this section is to the worshipers, one must question how it impacted the people who brought the animals. Maybe that's why they kept bringing those kind of animals. Because the priest accepted it. They didn't say, you know, God brings a blind lamb up there. He said, you take that thing back home. I'm not offering that. Wonder what that would have done to the people. But instead they took it. Did this impact the people and say to them, the priests who are to be our leaders, they don't really care that much about how devoted we are in this worship, how meaningful it is. I don't know how much it impacted them. I know God was not pleased with it. Now, when we talk about this text, I know that we're not priests offering animals. But is there not a lesson for us as well? You know, we go through the matter of singing these songs we just sang. Have we sang them so much? Have we got into the habit of just working through them to where we say, it's tiresome. I'll be glad when we get through the song. Is that it? Has it become just routine and drudgery instead of I'm glad to be able to sing to the God who gives me the light of life, give me the Bible? Is it where we've lost the joy and gladness that should be expressed in the songs that we sing? I don't know what every song leader sees when they stand up here. I'm not a regular song leader. I have led songs a few times. And as you look over an audience, you have to wonder sometimes at people as to whether they're really worshiping or not, or going through the motions like these priests did. You know, we talked about it being a cycle. These priests should have prepared themselves, and they should have demanded better, and it would have impacted the worshipers. And I wonder today if, as a song leader, a Bible class teacher, one who's going to lead prayer, you know, if I'm going to lead prayer, should I not give it some thought? I realize sometimes we call on people in a moment. Doesn't allow much time for thought. But if we know ahead of time, should there not be some thought put in our prayers? Should it not be just, I got to say prayer? And if you're a song leader and you know you're going to lead singing next Sunday, should not there be some thought put into it? Or do we just come to worship and bring the old crippled lamb that we happened to drag with us when we came? Just whatever song we happen to think about, and that's it. Worship to God ought to be more than just a tiresome drudgery. And we as leaders, you know, if you're going to teach a Bible class, you know, if the guy who's teaching the class week after week, it's evident he hadn't prepared. He just goes through the motions. What does that do for you as a student? And so it's a responsibility of every worshiper to worship willingly. But it's especially, is it not, the responsibility of those who are leading in worship, as these priests were, to demand better and to begin demanding better by their own example of devotion and interest in worship. So going through the acts of worship is not necessarily giving God the glory due His name. And you know, this is not a thing that has to be forced. There's abundant evidence in the world about us. When you drive to the building and you look at the skies and the trees and the flowers, when you look over across or in the back seat at those children sitting with you, is there not reason to praise God? And then in the comments at the table this morning, in the prayers about the resurrection of Jesus and His death for us, is there not reason to praise? Does anybody have to motivate us to want to joyfully and willingly praise God? There's abundant evidence in nature and in the Bible to give us cause for that. So worship must be willing. It must be joyful. It must be gladful, with gladness and devotedness, or else it's not worship at all. It's not declaring the worthiness of God. All right? Now let's look at the O in worship. And this time we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40 is kind of a summary statement. It's a statement that kind of summarizes what he's been talking about throughout this chapter. You know that chapter 12 talks about the distribution of spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 13 it talks about the attitude of love that ought to govern the use of those gifts and our attitude toward them. And then in chapter 14 he talks about an assembly where people came together. One had the ability to sing, empowered by the Holy Spirit. One had the ability to pray. One had the ability to prophesy. One had the ability to speak in another language. One had the ability to interpret that language. So there were various gifts. And so he says here, as he sums up all his instructions about that kind of an assembly, verse 40, let all things be done properly. Some versions say decently. Not talking about decent versus immoral, but decent, fitting the kind of assembly you have and the purpose of it. So this version translates proper. Proper in that assembly and the design and purpose of it, which is to edify Christians. That's the word that occurs throughout this particular section. We'll note a verse here in just a moment. And it's an edification that is contingent upon understanding what is going on. So he said, let everything be done properly and in an orderly manner. If you go back to verse 16 and verse 17, he said, if you bless in the Spirit only, that is, if one prays empowered by the Holy Spirit, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying. So here's a man praying. Why wouldn't the other fellow know? Because if someone in this audience, we called on someone to pray, say we called on Juan to pray, and you know from listening to Juan and knowing Juan that his prayer would be very sincere, but suppose he prayed in Spanish. Now when he finished, could you say, amen? A few of you could, but most of us couldn't. We could not say amen. But Juan may be able to show us his capability in the Spanish language, and he is very proficient in that. But this was a supernatural gift these men had to speak in another language. They were very proud of it. But he said, look, it's not proper, it's not decent in that assembly. It doesn't fit the purpose of it. Note the next verse. For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. You say, well, it's just edifying to know Juan's praying, but that's not the edification of this chapter. The edification of this chapter demands that you can understand what's said and you can say, amen, I agree with that. Those are my sentiments. Those are my requests or those are my praises. Amen. And unless you understand, then there is indeed no edification. When you look at the charismatic movement today, there are people, of course, who claim that they still have these spiritual gifts. There are churches meeting today that encourage people to seek the gift of tongues, for example. And there are assemblies where these gifts supposedly are exercised. I don't know if you've ever been to any. I have. Others of you have. And sometimes in these assemblies, they will actually encourage several people to speak at one time. And they speak, nobody understands them. They don't know what they're saying. But they consider that a credit because they think the Spirit is moving. Look, read this chapter where there were true spiritual gifts. He said everything's to be done orderly. He explains in verse 26 following, one speaker at a time. If you're a prophet and another fellow gets a revelation, sit down and let him talk, that all might be edified. There was not mass confusion. In fact, he said, if that's what happens, look at verse 23, if the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? If we ask one to pray, and at the same time, we ask Fernando to get up and lead us in prayer, and he can speak Spanish. And then we get somebody else to stand up and lead us, and maybe they speak another language, all at the same time. Somebody comes into this assembly and they think, what is wrong with these people? And rightfully so. It's not proper, it's not decent, it's not orderly. Because the assemblies, whether you're exercising spiritual gifts, that is, miraculous gifts, or whether you're exercising the gifts God gave you, should be for edification. Let's think for just a moment about some applications to us. In 2003, I had surgery for cancer. And for several weeks, I had to sit in the back. And so I pulled up that rocker we had back there, and I sat right there in that aisle. It's a wonder I'm still here today because of all the people that come in late when I wasn't run over. I'm not talking about an occasional late comer. I'm talking about the fact, folks, we haven't prepared to get here on time. If you did that every day at work, what would happen? You know, in Malachi 1, he asked that very question. This stuff you're presenting to me, you present it to your governor. You see if he'll accept it. And he wouldn't accept it. I'm not saying there's anything inherently right or wrong about getting here at 9:30 or 10:30. That's not the point. The point is worship is to be orderly. It's to promote edification. And so you're trying to sing, or you're trying to hear a prayer, and here comes a person, here comes another person, you've got to move, and they're going ahead of you, and all of that. Is that edifying for everybody else? I'm glad you come even if you can't make it on time. Sometimes people just can't help it. They're either sick or there were other obligations. Just things happen. I mentioned this one time in a lesson many years ago. And it so happened there was a person in the audience that was never, ever late. Except that day. And they wondered if I was throwing that at them, which I wasn't. If I got something to say to you personally, I will. But the point is there an application to the fact that Paul said in their assemblies, I want your assemblies to be conducted in a way that the people around you, the other people in the assembly, it contributes to their edification? Does that have any bearing on those kind of things? I sit in assemblies, and fortunately now I don't have to face that because I'm up here. But I've gone to meetings and sit in assemblies. And I'll tell you what, and again, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am delighted with the fact that we've got young families that bring their children. And I often wonder about God's wonderful mercy to mothers, because I know sometimes they bring those kids to either the Bible class. I see these young ladies bringing their children to Bible class sometimes. They probably don't get 5 minutes out of what went on, but they're here. And that's great. But here's what I'm talking about. You sit on a pew, and then there's some kids in front of you, and they're constantly looking back at you and making faces. Is it hard for you to concentrate on what's going on? As a parent with children, does 1 Corinthians 14, God's plan for worship, have any bearing on that at all? That our worship should be orderly and should be conducive to each person's edification. So isn't it a parent's job to observe what their children are doing and have them turn around? To observe if they're making noise that bothers people by them, sometimes they don't realize it. We get immune to our kids. I don't know how we do it, but we do. I remember one time my wife was taking a trip with a dear friend. It's another state, so nobody here. She was taking a trip with a dear friend. I mean, these were great people. But this lady had the ability to just tune out her kids. Well, my wife had never gotten that channel fixed on her radar. And they're driving down the road, and these kids are screaming and hollering. And finally, my wife told her, you got to do something about these kids. What? Well, she never even heard it. Pay attention to what your children are doing. Why? Because of worship. Demands orderliness. Now, are your children ever going to bother somebody? Oh, yes, they are. Sometimes people talk about the fact, did you hear the baby crying? And I don't even notice that. When parents are trying, you appreciate that. And sometimes parents are embarrassed, but parents, you're doing the right thing in bringing your children. We're not talking about that. Your children are going to get sick. They're going to cry. Sometimes they're going to misbehave and need an attitude adjustment. But we need as parents just to be attentive. Those kind of things. Let me tell you something. Craig's article in the bulletin partly prompted this lesson. And also just our discussions with people as the elders have went out and talked to people. One of the things that has been mentioned. Again, we get immune to it. But one of the things that was mentioned to us is that they're surprised at how many people get up and go to the bathroom during a service. And they were talking about the fact when they were children, they were taught, you go to the bathroom for church. You go to the bathroom between class and services. That's the way we were taught. That's the way a lot of these older people in this audience taught their children. There's going to be times you can't help that. Every time adults can't help it. But sometimes it's just lack of planning. You say, oh, it's just kids going to bathroom. But how does that impact everybody else if there's constantly a bathroom parade? And again, I guess I don't notice it. I'm not sitting back there to watch all of that. But I'm telling you, that happens. What does orderliness in worship demand of you and demand of me? You can maybe think of other applications. But certainly we can see the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, having said all of that, I want to back up just a moment. There is nothing I've said that I want to be taken to support formalism. That I want in some way to be taken to say we've got strict rules of how things ought to be done, to where we lose the sense and the meaning of what we're doing. For example, do you bow your head in prayer? Why do you bow your head in prayer? There's nothing wrong with bowing your head in prayer. Do you close your eyes in prayer? There's nothing wrong with closing your eyes in prayer. And maybe you do that for the very purpose of concentrating and shutting out the events around you, which is good. Maybe it's a way of you declaring reverence for God. We'll look at that in just a moment. But here's the thing. We don't want to have some kind of rules that everybody's got to bow their head now. Everybody's got to close their eyes now. And we lose the importance of what we're doing. The emphasis becomes on the form rather than the substance. How we wait on the table. How many songs are sung. All of those things have a bearing on our worship. But we don't want those to become the focus. You know, we have an orderly way of taking care of the Lord's Supper. And over the years, it has become the tradition that since these men are up here anyway, after they have passed the Lord's Supper out, that we have a collection. Is that okay? Sure, that's okay. The men are often good to point out, this is not part of the Lord's Supper. But it is easy, if we're not careful, because that becomes such a tradition for the sake of orderliness. So those guys don't go back to their pews and then have to come all the way back up here. That the form becomes part of God's plan. In other words, part of the Lord's Supper is you have the collection after the Lord's Supper. That's not the case. So there is orderliness, but there's also a danger in it. You know, we don't want... Rod is working on our singing, working with the song leaders. We have men like Charles and Craig, and both Craigs, and other men here who are very capable at getting a tempo and a pitch. But it would be a mistake for them wanting to do that. And that's important. To so concentrate on getting the right tempo and the right pitch, they don't even think about what they're singing. Or you think about what they're singing. So orderliness is important, but we must, of course, realize that it has an end in view. And the end in view is that when I leave this assembly and I participate in these activities, I've concentrated on the glory of God, the glory due His name. That that's given me strength to go another day, another week, as I've honored the God who's so loving and great. Let's look at the R in worship, reverently. The word reverent, what do you think about when you think about the word reverent? You may think of fear. Some versions, in fact, will translate the word that's translated reverent. Sometimes they'll translate it fear. And reverence has an element of fear in it. No question about that. But I like to think of, there is this word dread. You might declare the greatness of God out of dread. You're just scared to death. And we ought to fear Him, but that's not reverence. Reverence is not only fearing God's judgment, but it's a feeling of fear mingled with love and gratitude and praise. And you mix those together, that awe and love and gratitude for God, and it gives you a sense of this being that we're approaching in worship. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 7. Psalm 89 and verse 7. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. So here's a God greatly feared, awesome, the idea of reverence. Now go back to the first four verses and see how you have this attitude of greatly feared, awed, mingled with love and respect. Look, he says, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Didn't we just read that he greatly feared? Verse 7. You see the idea of greatly feared, but there's a love for this God, a desire to honor his name. I'll sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever, conscious of how gracious he is. To all generations I'll make known thy faithfulness with my mouth, that God and his loving kindness can be depended on. When he makes these promises, he keeps them. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou will establish thy faithfulness. And then one of the greatest evidences of God's faithful loving kindness is a covenant he made with David. Years before this writer writes, he's Ethan, says the Ezraite, but it's made with David, the king. And it was a promise that was made about 1000 B.C. and wasn't fulfilled until Christ came to earth. So 1000 years passed. But he said, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. After God made that covenant with David, and then David passed from the scene. Now what? Did God forget that covenant? That he's going to raise one from his seed to sit on the throne. He's going to reign victoriously. He's going to conquer his enemies. His throne will be established forever. Solomon come to the throne. He has power, wisdom. His kingdom prospers. But then Solomon goes into sin and his kingdom decreases. And then it falls to his son Rehoboam, a foolish young man. The kingdom is divided. And for the next 200 years, it's a mess. Until finally, they're taken captive. The northern kingdom, never to be a kingdom again, 722 B.C. The southern kingdom, 605. So about 400 years has passed. What about that covenant God made? Oh, he's keeping it. And in spite of Haman's effort to destroy the Jews, he was unsuccessful. In spite of all the efforts of man to disrupt God's plan down through the years, Athaliah's plan to destroy the royal seed, God keeps his covenant. And then finally, a young woman, a virgin, has a little baby boy. And he arises and he begins, and when he's 30 years old, to teach, to work miracles. He's nailed to a cross. He rises from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. God's faithful, loving kindness. And he said, verse 7, I fear him. He's to be feared. But it's mingled with an appreciation of the kind of God that he is. You can see that in the text, can you not? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see this same idea of a mingling of feelings. When we talk about reverence then, it's not a forced thing. It's a natural thing as we understand how dependent we are on this God and how good he is to us and how much we can trust him and that he does indeed hold our life here and our destiny forever in his hands. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, and verse 29. He said, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Note, he talks about receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and he talks about reverence and awe, but note, he said, let us show gratitude. We ought to tremble at the majesty and glory of the Son of God who overcame every power, overcame death and Satan to reign on his throne. But we ought to be so grateful that he did. And so that reverence ought to display itself when we partake of that memorial meal, when we pray in the name of Jesus. when we sing these songs about all that He's done for us. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 3. Why are we turning there? Because this verse just demonstrates what is so often demonstrated in Scriptures, that the things we do externally, the actions we go through, the posture maybe that we take, well, I mentioned about bowing your head in prayer a while ago, it may reflect reverence. It says, Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying. Now, why did Abraham fall on his face? He didn't stumble. There were no laws in place that said, you got to fall on your face to worship God. He was not in an assembly of Jewish believers that everybody else was doing it. It was a reflection of his reverence, his fear, his attitude toward God. And the things that he did in that particular case reflected that attitude of heart. Now look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And verse 5, and you see the other side of the acts that we do and how they can impact reverence. In Exodus chapter 3, 5, God said to Moses, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. Was he afraid Moses was going to step on his toes? What's the idea? What difference does it make to God whether you got shoes on or not? It was a lesson to Moses. Look, he said, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And then he announced to him, he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look at God. Here is an act that served to promote reverence, to make Moses conscious of the fact that he's not in the presence of any being. It's in the presence of the Almighty God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of eternity, the great I Am. Back in Malachi chapter 1, if you'll go back there with me just a moment. Malachi chapter 1. You'll see that the very things that these people did reflected irreverence and promoted irreverence. In verse 6, we read this earlier. This is God's analogy, not mine. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, O priests who despise my name? And so, they failed to give him the honor that a son who honored his father, a servant who honored his master would give. And then if you look down in verse 14, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Can you see that what was going on was a reflection of their lack of reverence for Almighty God? Note in verse 8, he said, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? You know, if the president were to come to Houston and he got off the plane and looked around and didn't see hardly anybody, okay, kind of a guy running up, he had flip-flops on, cut-offs, hadn't shaven, he said, oh, come on, I was sent out here to meet you, we're going to take you over here to this meeting. What would he think? Suppose he was an actual person that was appointed for that purpose. What would that say about the people that sent that guy and their attitude toward the president? What would he take away from that? I wonder if this was a visit having to do with his campaign, if somebody had lost their jobs. So it can reflect. But it not only reflects, but it promotes. You'll note they said, my, how tiresome it is. because of the failure to respect Jehovah. It resulted in their attitudes and the kind of offerings that they permitted. What do our actions reflect or promote about our worship? Some of you have heard me tell this story before. Some of you haven't. My wife's father was a very godly man. But he would never come to worship without a long sleeve shirt. He wouldn't do it. In his thinking, that had to do with reverence. And wearing a long sleeve shirt was not just to keep him warm. It reflected the reverence he had for God in his particular case. Maybe, I don't know, maybe in his mind, it even promoted it. The same thing when you bow your head in prayer. Maybe that's a reflection of the fact I'm in the presence of Almighty God. You don't have to bow your head, but maybe that's what it is. But let me ask you this. When a person waits on the table, if they came to wait on the table and they had a printed t-shirt with some kind of lettering on it about something, a band or whatever, and they had flip-flops on and knee shorts, how would that strike you? Would that say these people are participating in an act where they're coming before the Almighty God to commemorate the most important event that's ever happened in the world? What do we reflect about the person? Maybe nothing. I don't know. Maybe nothing. But let me ask you this. How would it promote? What impact would it have on the worshipers? I could preach this same lesson barefooted. I like to go barefooted. I got old jeans that are all messed up. Someone with paint on them, I could preach this same lesson. I could preach it in just a pullover shirt. I could preach it looking like I got up this morning. It might scare everybody, but I could preach it that way. Same lesson. But how would it impact others? Would it encourage reverence for the lesson? And would it say something about me, maybe my lack of preparation and seriousness about what I'm doing? Now, having said all of that, we must beware of judging people unfairly. Look over at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and the situation among the people this was written to, you can see they had rich people, they had poor people. And he warns them about their attitudes in chapter 2 and verse 1 of unfairly judging the poor man in worship because of the clothes he wore. Not talking about people just unkept and dirty, have no reverence for God, but circumstances maybe that they couldn't change. And so, as you read that, you see in verse 3, they pay a special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say to the, sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. And he warns them about that. But then when you get down a little bit further, I want you to note something else. He said, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, he warns them about their judgment of their fellow man. And that they've got to be very careful in their judgments of their fellow man. That they don't judge him unfairly. In chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. Who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law and are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, In other words, if a man's doing what the law says and you condemn him for it, you're judging the law that authorized and directed him to act that way. Here I've been talking about how people dress. I would not be surprised in years past when churches were made up of people who lived in rural communities, farmers and ranchers, that there may have been Farmer Jones who had come to church in his coveralls or overalls, and at the same time there sat Mr. Businessman Smith in his three-piece suit. Could Farmer Jones worship the Lord in reverence in his overalls as much as Mr. Smith in his three-piece suit? Yes. And it would have been a mistake for Mr. Smith to condemn Farmer Jones because he wasn't wearing the three-piece suit. Now, if Farmer Jones wore that coverall because he's too lazy to get up and dress, because he had no respect for Jehovah or for the other worshipers, that's a different story. Unfortunately, that's what happens today sometimes. People don't dress that way because that's their best, or that's their clothes, or that's fitting or appropriate. I'm not saying you have to wear your best suit to services. I'm saying you have to do what's fitting for reverence, that reflects reverence for you and promotes reverence for others. Well, these are some practical thoughts to think about.